Okay, as you heard Jamie pray, and all of you might know, Todd's on vacation this week. So he's with the entire Travis family in a motorhome heading out west, so you can pray for that. But again this morning, we have a guest speaker. Our speaker is Jeff Self. He's the associate youth pastor for Kalamazoo Community Church. So welcome, Jeff.
Well, good morning. Yeah, I am Jeff Self. I know Pastor Todd because he, of course, runs this, but also the youth ministry here, and he has his options whether or not he wants to go meet with lead pastors and be a part of that community or go meet with youth pastors and be a part of that community. And we're just a lot more fun than lead pastors. So he is very faithful to hang out with us, to do our book studies with us, and various meetings. So it's good to know him. It's good to be his friend. I'll just introduce myself, tell you a little bit about me so that at least you kind of know how I tick. As he said, my name is Jeff, and usually when I introduce myself, I'll tell people just a few things that I love. I don't think it's very telling to find out the things that people hate, because in a negative society, everybody seems to hate something, and they usually talk about that without too much prying. So, number one, I love my family. I've been married to my wife, Sarah, for almost 18 years. We got married when we were 19, and that is a fun fact that parents of my teenagers wish that I would keep quiet, but it's part of my story. I have two sons, Jacob and Jackson, who are 9 and 5, and I love spending time with them. They roped me into starting Taekwondo with them. Even though I am introverted in the thought of being a 37-year-old white belt, so it's like, you know, 4-year-olds and 6-year-olds, well, not that much taller, me, I felt that would be embarrassing, but I enjoy doing that with them. I do love my job. I work with the youth primarily, but I also am the associate pastor, so I do interact with adults quite a bit and preach in our main service as well. And so I love being there. I've been there a long time. And then I love Star Wars. And if you love Star Wars, you didn't need me to tell you that, because you already knew I have a Star Wars logo on my chest. And if you don't love Star Wars, you might have thought I had some kind of Eastern religious symbol on my chest, which would be very weird. But this is actually just the symbol of the Rebel Alliance from Star Wars. When I was new at my church, I wore a t-shirt on stage, and it was a Run DMC t-shirt. I thought it was funny. My boss didn't, so he told me I had to wear collared shirts, and my wife said, I'm going to get you a Star Wars shirt with a collar so you can keep being yourself. So that's how that happened. I appreciate that my wife helps me get around Dave's rules. So, and then I love technology, and that's part of what the message is about. I really do love technology. I have more than I currently need, and that doesn't mean that the next time something new and fun comes out that I won't get it. I most certainly will get more technology as new things come along. It's something that I enjoy. I like the versatility. I like the way it makes my life easier. I like the way it plays into my ADD, because I have that. And if I can have somewhat controlled plan distraction, I can stay at my desk longer and get more done. So I enjoy that. But I really don't get very excited when a new model phone comes out. I'm not very excited about all the new things I can do. They do a lot of new things. Every time you get a new laptop, it probably has more capabilities, but I don't get very excited about that because I am getting older. And as you get older, you change less and less, right? Like, what am I going to do? I'm going to do the same things. It's not going to enhance my Microsoft Word experience. I'm not going to be able to make better spreadsheets in Excel. And in fact, if they change those things, I'll probably be agitated because I already know how to do what I do on those things. But I still get very excited. And you know what gets me most excited about new technology? I'm just at the age where the thing that gets me most excited is extended battery life. I just like knowing that if I forget to plug my phone in, it's going to be fine. They keep finding better ways to make better batteries so that they last longer and longer each time, so you don't have to plug them in as long. I got a new laptop last year, and I use Mac, And when I went, there was like, oh, there's this new one, and it's very cool, and it has this touch bar. And I'm like, why do I want a touch bar? Like, what difference? Oh, so I can do emojis easier? That's relevant to a middle-aged guy. So I looked over, like, well, that one has a bigger screen, and the battery lasts longer, so I'm just going to buy that one. And so I got my new laptop, and I do like what it can do, but I love how long I can go without charging it. I don't even keep a charger in my office. It's at home next to my recliner, and so I will just go to work, and I will use my computer all day, and then when I come home, I'll plug it in overnight. I think that's my way of making sure I don't work too hard, you know, like, oh, maybe I should work till 7, but, you know, battery life, so I better go home. I'm just kidding. I would never have to encourage myself to go home. I'm a youth pastor. So I just leave it at home, and I know that it will last. And obviously, the more I use it, the more it drains, and then, you know, the cycle starts all over the next day. But I had a day recently when my computer didn't make it. I had to go home during the day to grab my charger because the Tigers had a day game. And I don't, honestly, I don't like listening to baseball on the radio. I'm very used to the guys that do the game on TV. And I thought, you know what would be nice? I'm just going to stream the Tigers game, and I'm going to have that up over here, like behind everything I'm doing, and then I'll just keep working on the stuff that I'm doing, prepping for my mission trip. And so that's what I did. And it was nice. I thought, I'll probably have it on a few innings. They'll be getting crushed, and then I'll just back out. It'll be no big deal. But they were playing surprisingly well that day. It was a perfect day. But in the fourth inning, my battery warning came up. I was down to 10% on my battery. I had to plug my computer in, or it was going to die. And that never happens. But my computer was working harder to stream the game in HD behind my Word documents. And so it was exerting itself more than usual, and so it died out much more quickly. Now, it seems more obvious that a battery would drain quicker if it's doing more things, but I was very engrossed in what I was doing, and not even as much in the game, but what I was doing, because it was the week before my mission trip. And so I'm finishing all those last-minute details. I'm communicating with parents who surprisingly don't know the announcements that I had been giving for 6 months about times and dress codes and all of that. And so I was very engrossed in all of that, and I didn't notice. The computer was doing its thing, and its thing is dying, and I was doing my thing, which was repeating myself endlessly. And there I found myself in a situation. I find the same thing happens, of course, to people. The harder you work, the more tired you are. So I don't have trouble falling asleep on a mission trip, right? I primarily work in an office. So if I am expected to work outside all day and run around with kids and play basketball with them out in the sun for like 5 hours, I don't have problems falling asleep that night. I will have problems staying awake for the evening service instead. The more we do, the easier we drain. But it also happens to us spiritually. We drain spiritually the more that we engage in for God. We tend to think that, well, I will drain spiritually just from being away from God and living in sin. But even if we spend time with God and then we engage in the work of God at strenuous levels, then I believe that we drain out more quickly and we need to plug back into the source of power. Our spiritual energy and efficiency does fade over time. And the longer we're away from the source of our energy, which is, of course, spending time with God, obviously in His Word, obviously in times of prayer, but also in times of silence, listening for God. A lot of times when we talk to God, we talk at God, right? It's like if our kids were to come to us and say, hey, Dad, what do you think that I should do in this situation? And before I can even speak, they're like, all right, see you later, and they just walk away. That's how we treat prayer a lot of times. We talk and we talk and we talk, but we never just sit in silence in the presence of God and listen for Him or watch for Him. And so the longer we stay away from those sorts of things, the more our spiritual battery drains. And when we do bigger things, when we engage in the work of God at a deeper, more strenuous level, we drain more quickly. And so I think it's not very difficult to go from very charged up spiritually to completely spiritually drained, wondering how you could feel so empty. I don't think it's hard to go from a mountaintop experience with God to a valley where you wonder how you got there. I think that that's the normal course of life. I believe that by the way, when we get there, we have this mountaintop experience, and then we drain ourselves, and we end up in the valley. I think that's the number one place where the enemy is going to attack us. So this isn't just about making sure that I'm charged up for the sake of being charged up, but I think that we have to recognize that when we do the work of God, and it drains us, that we are now in a weakened state where the enemy is going to pounce. I think primarily to make sure that we don't go back, we feel too ashamed to go back up on the mountaintop again. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Kings primarily today. If you don't, that's okay. It'll be on the screens. And I don't know as much the culture of your church, but if you get your phone out, I'm really not going to assume that you're texting your friends or sending Snapchats around. I work with teenagers. I just think that might be how you use your Bible, and it won't bother me at all. So if you're like, oh, I forgot my Bible, but I want to follow along like on my own stuff, that's fine. You can get your phone out. They may judge you. I won't. I'm going to be reading, so I won't see it. So in 1 Kings, we're going to be in chapter 18, and we're going to start with verses 7 through 17, and we're not going to read everything that's in there, but we're going to end up doing part of 19 as well. So in chapter 18, verse 7, it says, "And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, 'Is it you, my lord, Elijah?' And he answered him, 'It is I. Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And he said, 'How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you.' And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would take an oath of the kingdom or the nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here,' and he will kill me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" So Ahab, just to catch you up, if you didn't know, as you probably tell, he was a wicked king, right? He wants to put to death all of the prophets of God. That's usually pretty telling. That's probably not someone who walks with God. And yet somehow his wife Jezebel was even more wicked than him. She had all these prophets put to death, and 100 of them escaped, and they had been hidden by Obadiah, to whom Elijah now comes to. They knew Elijah had gotten away, and they wanted him more than all the other prophets. In fact, they wanted to kill all of the prophets of God so none of them could speak up and have the audacity to say the things that Elijah had said. And so they wanted him dead so badly that they searched far and wide for him. He was their number one most wanted guy. And Elijah knew it. Part of the reason that they wanted him was that he had spoken the prophecy regarding the drought Israel was facing. And he had told them, by the way, the reason God's going to do this is because you have done this. The reason God was angry with Israel was that the king and his wife had led them into worshiping Baal instead of God. But they were angry at Elijah instead of the messenger. Instead of God. They were mad at the messenger instead of blaming themselves. And we do that sometimes, right? If you ever want to ask yourself, am I like Ahab and Jezebel, two of the most wicked people to ever be recorded in the Bible? Well, when somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, I just want to tell you out of love, like I see you doing this, and I, you know, we know that's not right," and then you get angry at them instead of yourself, that's a little bit like Ahab. Or when you're in church, I always figure like when the Holy Spirit moves in church, there's two options: you can be convicted by the Holy Spirit, or you can be angry at the pastor, right? Well, guess who that's like? If you're angry at the pastor, then you're living like Ahab and Jezebel. So I would be careful every time And I know Todd, so I'm sure there are times he speaks where that agitates, because we're good friends, and I find it funny the way he speaks, but I wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of it. So you remind yourself, a hard truth spoken in love, if that makes you angry, that's your problem, just like the original problem is your problem. Anyway, Elijah knew that he was a dead man if he was caught in Israel, but God sent him back to Israel to speak to Ahab anyways. Obadiah didn't like it. He was afraid that this was a bait and switch, that Elijah's willing to come, but as soon as Ahab comes for him, God's going to whisk him away, and now he's just going to end up getting killed instead. But Elijah promises that he'll be there and everything will be fine. So Elijah's being very bold here, right? He had spent time with God. God had spoken to him. He is ready to go and have this mountaintop experience because he's 100% fully charged up with God. He's ready to meet King Ahab, who commanded the Israelite armies and wanted him dead. See, if it was just him versus Ahab, maybe he could win that fight. I don't know anything about the two guys, but it's him against Ahab and all the armies of Israel. So Elijah meets with the king, and he tells him to gather 450 prophets of Baal. He was going to have a showdown to prove once and for all who was the prophet of the true God and who were false prophets of a fake God. So they all gathered together on Mount Carmel. And I want to read, we're going to read an extended passage so that we can see how great Elijah's victory was. So spoiler alert, God's going to win here. And how big the thing was that God had done through him. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we read in starting in verse 20. Nope, I think it's 18. I apologize. It's 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you will call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, and as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water, pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So this was a huge victory, right? Like, you can gather that on your own. There were 450 prophets of Baal. And all of them crying out in unison, were trying to accomplish the thing. And at the end of the day, they thought they had everybody on their side. And they wanted Elijah dead. And they were backed by the evil king and queen who wanted him dead. They were in the middle of a gutless crowd of people who weren't standing up for what was right. They all just kind of stood by. Nobody said anything until, I would imagine that would be a pretty scary thing. Like, if you had sin in your life and God sent fire and consumed like these tables, suddenly repentance would break out, right? And so it wasn't until that happened that people stood up for what was right. And so it was Elijah and God versus everybody. And sometimes that's how it is in our life. Sometimes it's just us and God versus whatever. But you plus God is greater than the devil plus however many other things he's got going on. So it was a very lopsided situation, but it was actually lopsided in Elijah's favor because he was the one that was with God. And so who won? God won. God gave Elijah the victory. God swallowed up the sacrifice, which had been drenched in water. So, you know, fire from heaven, generally seen as impossible, but randomly, maybe it could have been lightning. Maybe they could have brushed it off as that. But it consumed something that had been drenched with water, and it also licked up all of the water in the trench that was around. This was miracle upon miracle. There was no doubt who was the real God. Elijah had then, he had the false prophets gathered up, and he didn't just have them put to death. I don't know why this part interests me. Maybe it's because I am also in a speaking ministry, but I like that at a certain point, he got to get his hands dirty, right? He didn't say he had them slaughtered. He had them gathered, and then Elijah was the one who slaughtered the prophets of Baal. I don't know why that interests me so much. I just think it's pretty cool. And then the people of Israel turned back to God. So revival had broken out. So if you can imagine, put yourself in the place of Elijah for a moment. This thing had just happened. God had done this through you. Imagine the spiritual high, the mountaintop feeling that Elijah must have had at that moment. All the people of Israel are now turning back to God. All the prophets of Baal are dead and gone. He had just done an amazing thing through God's power, changed the entire country. I would think that after an experience like that, nothing would ever be able to get him down again, right? Like, I would think foolishly that if that happened for me, that would be enough to last me a lifetime. I would never fear. I would never doubt again. You would think that. He would never be afraid of anything. But that wasn't the case. Of course, he was probably tired. He had to sit through their whole ordeal. He had to sit out in the sun in the Middle East, just in case you're not putting it out. Sun's a little bit hotter over there. So he had to be out in the sun, and then he had to sit there with all the nerves and feeling anxious. Maybe not because he doubted God, but because before you do anything big, you know, you get those pregame jitters. And he sits there through all that, and then he does this amazing thing. And so he was probably tired physically from that. He may have been tired emotionally and mentally, having gone through all of that, but he would have also been fatigued spiritually. He had just done this amazing thing for God. And so he was probably drained all the way around, and he was susceptible to attack. Now, I don't know everyone in the room. I don't know if any of you have ever been pastors, or if you've ever been in a teaching ministry. So you might not know how draining it can be just to preach to your own people. Like when Pastor Todd gets up and he preaches, that takes something out of him. So I don't know Todd's day off. But he didn't tell me to say this, but you should really honor that because he is probably drained from having put so much into everything he does here for the people here that he really needs time to recuperate mentally and physically and spiritually. And by the way, generally speaking, like, I know that I am very drained after I preach. I know that I will be, on Monday, I am generally pretty checked out of most things because that's my day off. And generally speaking, that's to a friendly crowd. Generally speaking, you all would be a friendly crowd towards Todd. And if not, you should stop it. So imagine how draining it must have been for Elijah. This was not a friendly crowd. This was a hostile crowd. And even the people who should have been on his side were apathetically on the side. They were waiting to see who won before they decided which way they would go, right? It was after God did everything. They're like, yeah, the Lord is God. Well, he was God all along. But they apathetically waited to join up sides until they saw what was going to happen. So it wasn't a friendly crowd. He would have been exhausted. And so we see in the next chapter, in for real, in chapter 19 this time, in verses 1 through 4, it says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. It's a very fancy way of saying, I'm going to murder you too. Then he, Elijah, was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. So Jezebel was obviously angry. She threatened to kill him, and he had just seen what God had done. And you would think, again, that he would have been like, bring it, right? God, whose side I'm on, can actually just send fire and hit you up before you get to me. But instead of feeling powerful on the heels of major victory, he ran, and he hid himself away, and he even left his servant. He probably didn't want them to see the lowly state he was about to sink to. And he goes, and he finds himself under a broom tree. And he asked God to just take his life. He said, God, okay, enough's enough. Let me just die. Just bring me home. He was ready to go. And sometimes we look at it as he had already forgotten how powerful he could be in God. But I think it's more likely that he was fatigued and focused on his own weakness, and it was making it difficult for him to see how much more God could do. I think, again, that's where the enemy attacks us, right on the heels of great victories for God, because we're tired and we're susceptible. And he wants us to make us feel like we're not, if he can get us to fail right on the heels of major victory, then I think he assumes that he can get us to feel like we can't do that next thing God calls us to do. I believe that's why Satan tempted Jesus at the end of his 40-day fast, right? That 40-day fast is a huge triumph. I've never fasted for 40 days. I like to believe I don't have enough fluff to last 40 days. But Jesus fasted for 40 days. That's a great triumph. He had exerted himself for the sake of God's kingdom. He was obviously going to be tired. He was obviously going to be weak. And so that's when the enemy attacked, because Satan wouldn't have wanted him to fulfill his purpose. Now, obviously, he never had a chance of taking Jesus out. Jesus is God, right? I think in the back of his mind, the devil probably knew, like, I'm going to lose, but if I'm ever going to have a shot, this is the time to take it. And so he wanted to take him out before Jesus had the chance to save us. I believe that the devil would want to take you out before you have a chance to fulfill your purpose as well. Everybody has been created, according to Ephesians 2:10. We have not only been saved by grace and through faith, but we have been created to do good works that have been prepared before the beginning of time. Like, we all have a purpose to do something for the kingdom of God. And I think the devil would like to stop you. And maybe you've been stopped. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you're there right now. You've had a major victory. You've done something amazing for God. And then you find yourself failing and fearing and fatigued shortly after. This is part of life. What did the enemy come for? The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his whole purpose, right? That's the only thing. He knows he can't beat God in the end, but maybe he can take you off the board. He wants to steal from you, kill you, destroy you, sidetrack you. And I've been there. Do you know when I feel most susceptible to attack? In my normal life, it's Monday. Every Monday, I have to battle. On Sunday, sometimes I preach Sunday morning. I almost always teach the youth group on Sunday night. I see people respond to God's word that for whatever reason he chose to spoke through me. That feels awesome. But it does take something out of me. I do get tired from all of that. And so I'm most susceptible on Monday morning. I'm most tempted to sin and derail my walk with God on Monday mornings when I am home alone and bored. I know this, though. I figured me out a little bit. So I actually tend to make sure I'm not home alone and bored on Mondays. I get up and I go to the gym and then I go to a movie, and my wife sleeps in on Mondays. So I tend to make sure that I'm just occupied until it's time to hang out with her, because she is now up and we're both up and doing things. So I put a plan in place to make sure that I don't give the enemy as much of a chance at me. But I also feel really distracted the week after a mission trip. That's actually where I'm at right now. I got home Wednesday, and actually Thursday morning, I guess, at like 12:30 a.m. And so today is like the first day where I woke up without an alarm. Usually I wake up without an alarm. That hasn't been happening the last few days. But if you've been on a mission trip, you know what it's like. It's like victory after victory after victory. And then you come home and maybe you're spiritually drained, or maybe you're just discouraged, because honestly, when you're out for the purpose for a full week, serving people and sharing the gospel and going to church 3 times a day, you feel here. Then you come back to your normal life, and maybe you'll do some of those things, but obviously you go back to work and you go back to your family, and it's not all day, every day like it was. So you just start to feel discouraged on top of being tired. And so I need to fend off defeat because I'm tired and susceptible in this time. So I don't know about you. I fend off defeat the same way you can, the same way Jesus did, the same way Elijah did. He was in God's presence, and he was being in his word. A lot of times we look at this time where he goes and he sits under the broom tree and we're like, oh, what a dummy. After all that, he wants to die? I don't look at it that way. I look at it as he was susceptible, and where did he go to make his complaint? Right to God. He sat in God's presence. He didn't go to other people who would, you know, affirm like, oh, it's so bad. You should give up. That'd be totally understandable if you did. Look, you've accomplished so much already. You know, you can take a rest. He went to God. He took his complaint to God. And by the way, that's something that I always recommend doing. Like, take your complaint to God before you take it to other people. It's something that I've told my wife. She knows. We've been married a long time. She knows I'm much more likely to complain to her before I go to God. So if I am ever whining about anything to her, she'll always ask me, like, have you prayed about it? Most of the time I haven't, but I try. Or sometimes I'll be going to complain to her and I'll be like, she's going to ask me if I've prayed about it. So I stop and I pray about it, and I feel less whiny at the end. So that's good. It's a dynamic in our office. I had mentioned this. And so periodically when my boss is Pastor Dave, when, you know, if he comes and he, you know, I don't know if you know this, but sometimes we have gripes as pastors. And so he'll come into my office and he'll talk about something going on that's really annoying to him at church. And I'll always just say, like, did you pray about it, or did you want to talk to me before God? And he'll just kind of chuckle and be like, oh, Jeff. And he'll just go back to his office and he'll pray about it. But he'll do the same to me. It's a dynamic. We've been working together a long time. It's not, neither of us see it as disrespectful when we do it to the other. We find it important to encourage each other to do that thing. So I think Elijah did the right thing here. He went to God, and even though it comes off very negative, very down, he was plugged into God. He was sitting in God's presence, and then he was quietly listening for God to respond. And that's what I encourage Christians to do. We should get plugged in right away. We're going to have major victories, and sometimes at the heel of major victories, there's going to become opportunities for major defeat. You need to recharge. You need to get back into God's presence. Elijah didn't stay down under the broom tree. He went and he made his complaint known to God. God spoke back to him. And after a short time with God, he was encouraged, he was motivated, and he was charged up, and he was ready to go back and do the next thing that God had for him. He did not actually die under that broom tree. He rested, he ate, and he got back in the action. He had suffered defeat, yes, because at the end of it, he must have felt like, why did I run? That was so dumb of me to run. That would be defeating. But did he let his enemies take him away from God's calling altogether just because he had a single failure? No. He got with God, and he went back to work. You'll find yourself sometimes having spiritual defeats, even after major victories. It happens. You may find yourself under your own broom tree complaining to God, and like, God, I'm an utter failure. How could I ever go back to work with you again? Don't stay under the broom tree. Don't give up. Make sure when you're under the broom tree, you're actually spending time with God, spending time in his word, spending time in prayer with him, but also just spending time and listening for him. It is so, even if, I always say, like, well, does God speak to you every time that you, you know, listen silently for him? No. But if you spend an hour in God's presence and he doesn't say anything, you're still better off than if you spend an hour in Netflix presence, right? Just be, there are times where I just am in my wife's presence, like after, on days when I preach Sunday morning and then I teach youth group. I will come home, I will talk for a little bit. She might be doing her homework because she's back in school. We will be in the same room together. We won't talk much because she's introverted and Sunday morning alone is enough to get her. I'm introverted, but I'm more towards the middle of that. And so Sunday morning, Sunday night, it's draining for me. And we just feel together because we're in the room together. Just because we didn't say anything doesn't mean we don't feel closeness. And that's the way it can be with God sometimes, where listen, he might not speak, but if I can get in the room with him, if I can just quiet myself in his presence and I know that I'm in his presence, that's enough to charge me back up, even when he doesn't speak to me. So I encourage you to get with God, get charged back up, and then even if you've had failures, go right back to doing the thing that God has created you to do, because that's where you're going to find life, that's where you're going to find victory, and that's where everyone around you is also going to start to experience some of the full life in your life that God has provided for you. Let's pray. God, I love you, and I thank you that you love us, and I thank you that you're so gracious and forgiving, and you know that you're working with broken people. And Lord, so I thank you that even on the heels of defeat, that you want to spend time with us and you want to love us. And yes, there may be consequence, but you also are quick to forgive and you want to use us once again. Lord, I just pray that in those moments where we could be really discouraged, I pray that we won't be. I pray that we would mourn what we've done, but turn our eyes to you and turn our eyes to the next thing you have for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to do communion now, and as most of you know, it is an open table, so anybody that is a believer is invited to come up and take it. And just when I think about communion, sometimes it becomes we do it because it's what we do. But when Jesus talked about communion, he took the bread. I'm supposed to come over here now. So he did take the bread and he did break it. And what did he say? This is what? This is my body. So if you think about your body being broken, your flesh being torn off so that somebody else didn't have to suffer punishment, and then they just got in a routine of doing something, you know, to celebrate that day, but never actually thinking about what it was you went through, that wouldn't feel very honoring, right? And then he took the cup and he held it up and he said, what? This is my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus went through extreme pain and anguish and physical torment between the time he was falsely accused, wrongly convicted, and put to death for something he had never done. All of his blood, as would be the case for a Jewish sacrifice, would have been drained out for you, the last of it, when they put the spear into his side. And so when he took the bread and he took the cup and he blessed over it, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And so sometimes when we take communion, I know sometimes you see this in our church, you know, people get in line and they'll just chit-chat with people next to them about their week or, you know, last week or what they have coming up or their kids or whatever. That's not this line. This line is to do in remembrance of the greatest sacrifice that I've ever made, because we are all sinful and we are all deserving of hell, and yet God showed his love for us that he came down here, he took on flesh, and he went through all that torment and punishment and ultimately death so that we don't have to be tormented in our death. And so this is a time to worship, and this is a time to remember. And for some, that's very solemn. But it's very quiet. You may not say much. You may feel very overwhelmed emotionally about it. For others, it's very exciting. And you may be very up because you're more on the, wow, I can't believe God did that for me. And listen, however God calls you into worship in this moment, that's appropriate. Just remember that this is a time of worship, not a time for being social with everyone else. So I'm going to pray, and then we will take communion as a body of believers together. God, I do love you, and I thank you that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to die for us, to make the ultimate sacrifice for us. I thank you for his body prepared specifically for that task that was broken for us. I thank you for his sinless life that made it so that his blood was an appropriate sacrifice, not just one time, but once for all. that for the rest of eternity, that's enough to wash away every sin we've ever committed. Lord, I thank you for making salvation available to us, undeserving as we are. And Lord, I pray that we would be reverent and honor that which you've given. In Jesus' name, amen.